Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. The last verse of this chapter is my text for today. For from him, King James has, of him, of, from I think is better. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. 5 Sunday mornings we have been considering, well, this is the 5th of those Sundays, we've been considering the 5 solas of the Reformation, the 5 great alones that were the root of a mighty movement of God in bringing to life the truth of Scripture to the people who lived in the 16th century. The doctrines that propelled this revival of truth were sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. In other words, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. The last sola is our topic today, soli Deo Gloria, or to the glory of God alone. Now, last here does not mean least. In this case, this sola is the one that wraps up all the others. All things work to bring God glory. The Scriptures that proclaim justification by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, redound to the glory of God alone. Keith Matheson, a professor at the Reformation Bible College in Orlando, Florida, recently said this: Soli Deo Gloria is not precisely parallel to the other 4 solas because in one sense it is both the beginning and the end of the other 4. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures to the glory of God alone. Christ humbled himself to the point of death and was raised and exalted to the right hand of the Father to the glory of God alone. Grace and mercy are offered to rebellious sinners to the glory of God alone. Justification is by faith alone to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria is therefore central. A text that supports this declaration is Romans 11, verse 36. It states that glory is to be given to God exclusively. No one else is deserving of glory. By glory we mean praise and honor. God alone is. And the reason is stated. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Thus to him be glory forever. Amen. When man takes credit for how things operate and function, God is robbed of his glory. If there ever was an age when man was elevated and God was dethroned, deflated, it is our day. What does God get credit for in this day and age? He gets the blame for things that don't happen like we think they should happen. And who gets the praise for the things that are good turn out good? Well, the people who are involved in them. So God gets the blame. Why didn't you do this or that? But God is rarely praised or glorified for the good that happens. The psalmist recognized this injustice. I read earlier in the service, Psalm 115. That psalm begins with these words, "Not unto us, O Lord." And then it repeats it, "Not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your steadfast mercy and faithfulness, because of your truth. When God does something great for His people, He is to receive the glory. But man squeezes in and tries to get credit for the things that God Himself does. When the bill proposed by William Wilberforce to abolish slavery in England was passed in Parliament, it was this verse of Scripture, Psalm 115, verse 1, that came to his mind. It wasn't unto Wilberforce, though he was the instrument that brought about the abolition of slavery. That glory was to be rendered unto God and to God alone. And yet Wilberforce knew the danger of trying to steal God's glory. And so he said, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but your name be glorified because this has been accomplished." So not to give God glory where it is due is robbery. How many times have I robbed God of His glory? We do it every time we credit ourselves for things we do. When it's God that's given us everything we have to achieve that success. Think of Paul's word to the Corinthians. You may not know this verse. It would be well worth your circling, underlying, putting a star by, however how you do that sort of thing in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul said these words to some of the Corinthians who were patting themselves on the back. He asked three questions. "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" The point is this: we have nothing that wasn't given to us by God. Therefore, we have nothing to boast about. In ourselves, we are nothing. God is everything. He gives us life and breath. He gives us mind and will. He gives us health and talent. We owe everything to Him. And we cannot take credit for anything. We are not great. God only is great. So we can't boast in any natural endowment. We are what we are by the grace of God. And so it is to Him alone be glory. If you have a great talent, a natural gift that makes you superior in playing an instrument or participating in a sport or anything like that, give God glory for it. And don't make yourself superior over to others. Our perspective on life changes dramatically when we become Christians. Because prior to conversion, we're selfish. We want things for ourselves. We want to have others commend us for what we do. We're selfish. But when we become Christians, when we bow our knee to Jesus Christ, our perspective changes. Listen to the wise words of James Montgomery Boyce. "In our unsaved, unregenerate state, everything revolves around ourselves. We are the measure of all things. Everything in the universe is for us and for our glory." When we become Christians, we see that the world and all that is in it is actually from God, is governed by Him, and exists for His glory. The reason Reformation was needed in the 16th century was because the medieval church robbed God of His glory by investing in man the power to save himself. And the reason churches are in need of reformation today is for that very same reason. We are in the business, it seems, of stealing glory from God. I remember hearing many years ago John Riesinger preach, one of the best preachers of the gospel I ever heard. What a glorious man. No, I'm not talking about his brother Ernie. I'm talking about John Riesinger, who's still living. And he said when he was young, he was at a church meeting, and he sat on the back row, and there were people giving various testimonies. And he was sitting next to a guy who'd never been to church. And so one guy gets up and gives a testimony, and, "Oh, I was a lost sinner, and God found me, God saved me, Christ died for me, glory be to God." Then another guy got up and said, "Well, I did this, I made this decision," and went on about all that he did, and coming to see himself, and maybe some need he had for a Savior. And Mr. Riesinger said, this guy, unconverted guy, sitting next to him said, "Are they talking about the same thing?" When you give your testimony, what does it sound like? Is it me, myself, and I? Are you the one that gets the glory because you're smarter than other people and you made this decision? And I can't understand why other people don't. Look at me. Or is it I was a hell-bound sinner deserving the judgment and wrath of God, and He had mercy on me. Blessed be His name. Well, the medieval church had clouded up the precious Word of God and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ by telling people there were things they could do to earn favor with God. Why? The priest of that day would give the people a list of things they could do to earn God's favor. And in that system, God didn't get the praise. It was a racket. Christ wasn't seen as the only Savior of sinners. And that's why we come 500 years from that date, long ago when God began this revival, this reformation, and thank God for the people who looked to the book and found that salvation was by grace alone and that God alone should receive the glory. There are two good examples, biblical examples, of men who elevated themselves above God and came crashing down as a result. The Old Testament example is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The New Testament example is Herod. He was Herod Agrippa the First. And his demise is recorded in Acts chapter 12. Look with me at both of these examples. So turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel, one of the great prophets. And he tells us about a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest, the most powerful of all the Babylonian kings. Well, he had a dream, and it disturbed him. He didn't know what it meant. He calls for all his wise men. They couldn't give him any answers, so he calls Daniel, the one who knew the true God and could interpret the dream. And Daniel said, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, I hope what this dream is about doesn't concern you, but somebody else." But it did concern him. And there was judgment going to come on him if he did not humble himself before God. Note verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time, we think that means 7 years, shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He wills. Well, a year passed. Verse 28, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon?" Now note, "which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. Remember our text in Romans? From Him, through Him, to Him be the glory. It is as though Nebuchadnezzar says it was from Him that He built the palace. That it was through Him, by His mighty power. And it was for Him. Note, for the glory of my majesty. Well, God visited him with judgment, just as we read about in verse 25. As punishment for his pride and vanity, Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted with a peculiar mental aberration. He was driven out among men and lived as an ox. The dew of heaven falling on him. His nails growing and not being cut. His hair growing. And he thought himself to be an animal. He was insane for that period of time. But then God brought him back to his senses. And he gave glory to God. Look at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Personal experience. All who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Dear friends, one of the greatest exclamations of God's greatness and sovereignty ever uttered on human lips came from this once pagan king who was abased because of his pride. And when God brought his senses back to him, he gave honor and praise and glory to God alone. The second example is found in Acts chapter 12. So please turn to that portion of Scripture with me. There are several Herods in the Bible. There's Herod the Great. This one happens to be Herod Agrippa the First. Paul later on will have to do with Herod Agrippa the Second, his son. But a similar judgment rained down on the head of Herod for the same reason. It was for his pride. Look at verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. The king was mad at them for some reason, put an embargo on, and they lacked food. And he did it because he was mad for some reason. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? Because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. He didn't give God the glory. He had the audacity to believe that he himself was a god, not a man. Dear friends, that's a great sin. It is an immense evil to steal the glory that is due to God. And God is jealous for His own praise. God said in the book of Isaiah, "My glory I will not give to another." It is a common sin for the human race to pride themselves in whatever they are, whatever they have, whatever they do. We would do well to remember that it's not who we are, what we have, or what we do. It is by the grace of God. And therefore, it is to His glory. We should join those in heaven who exclaim, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." That's Revelation 4, verse 11. Oh, dear friends, let us who are on the earth have the same zeal that those in heaven have. And what zeal is that? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Terry Johnson calls Soli Deo Gloria the motto of mottos of the Reformation. Everything in life is to be focused on giving God the glory. I like something I read by John Piper recently about the glory of God. He said the glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. I've never thought of God's glory in that way. The glory of God is the holiness of God put on display. That is, he says, it is the infinite worth of God made manifest. And he goes to Isaiah chapter 6, very familiar passage to us. And he says, notice how Isaiah shifts from holy to glory. Isaiah 6 verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then the next thing he says, "The whole earth is filled with His glory." When the holiness of God fills the earth for people to see, it is called God's glory. Piper went on to say, the glory of God is a way to say that there is an objective, absolute reality to which all human wonder, awe, veneration, praise, honor, acclaim, and worship is pointing. We were made to find our deepest pleasure in admiring the infinitely admirable, the glory of God. 100 years after the Reformation, a catechism was written that we cherish. As Baptists, at least 90% of it. Spurgeon's catechism, Keach's catechism, great Baptist preachers of the past, tied into this catechism. You know what I'm talking about, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we all know the first question and answer, don't we? What is the chief end of man? And the answer given is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that answer is based on the clear teaching of Scripture. One of the primary verses would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, the question, whom have I in heaven but You? And then the psalmist says, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Man's primary duty, and I don't mean just Christians' primary duty, it is the duty of every person on this earth, is to glorify the God who made them. and turn to the Savior that God sent to save us. So our primary duty is to glorify God. Our chief joy is to delight in Him. Now, our sinful nature teaches us to make ourselves the chief end, but the gospel prompts us to glorify the one who created us and redeemed us. Well, let's go back to our text, Romans chapter 11. This verse, verse 36, brings the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans to a close. Chapters 1 through 11, Paul is speaking about some of the greatest, most wonderful doctrines in the entire corpus of Christian truth. And he comes to the end. Before going to chapter 12, verse 1, where he comes to the practical section of the book, and he concludes this section with a doxology. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. Unto Him be glory forever. Amen. Kent Hughes calls this the most uplifting doxological statement in the entire New Testament. I wouldn't want to dispute that. But note the praise Paul offers to God actually falls into three metrical lines. Go back to verse 33. Here we find an exclamation of who God is. Paul extols and praises the depth of what? The riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And then he exclaims, how unsearchable are His judgment and how inscrutable, how past finding out are His ways. The apostle is saying that God is so far beyond our understanding that we will never be able to plumb the depths of His greatness. He is infinite. He is incomprehensible. John Wesley used to say, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God. He is so great and marvelous, so vast, infinite. Inscrutable are His ways. He is past finding out to the nth degree. Now, we can know enough and know Him enough that we are His children and walk in His light, but we cannot know all about Him. He's far beyond our understanding. That's verse 33. And then verses 34 and 35, the apostle uses rhetorical questions to remind us how far above are the thoughts and the ways of God. He asks three questions here. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? In other words, God is dependent on no one. John Blanchard says, God is the only true independent being. His life was not given to Him. His power was not acquired. His wisdom was not learnt. His knowledge was not gained. And then finally, verse 36, there's this doxology which brings this whole section to a close, and it declares that God is ultimate in all things, and He is therefore deserving of our praise. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. You will note here in verse 36 that the apostle maximizes the prepositions. There are three of them. From, through, to. Ek, dia, eis, if you want the Greek prepositions. from, out of, dia, through. That's often used in connection with faith. It's through faith. That's the channel by which we're saved. And then to. These prepositions inform us that everything begins and ends with God. At the end of the from Him and the through Him and the to Him are these words, are all things. Now, what is meant by all things? Paul could be thinking of all things concerning salvation because that's his main point in this book of Romans up to this section. But he could just mean the totality of all things. The universe and creation as well as salvation and redemption. And certainly all these things are true. So whatever categories you use, all things are of Him. Creation, providence, redemption, all is of Him. All that exists owes its existence to God. The entire universe is from God, through God, to God. So He should receive the glory for everything. The Him, of course, in this verse, from Him, through Him, to Him, is God, nearest antecedent. You go back to verse 33, and you have that the nearest antecedent, which is God. So, from Him indicates He's the source. Through Him indicates that He is the agent. And to Him indicates that He is the goal. So, it's from Him, of Him. He's the originator. All things come from Him. All things have proceeded from Him. He's the source of all. He's the creator. The world, dear friends, owes its existence to the creative power of God. God created the universe. It came from nothing. The eternal God made all that is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first verse of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And it gives to us one of the most profound statements ever written. One of the ways we worship God then is by giving Him the glory for creating the world. And if there's ever a realm where people want to steal the glory of God today, it's in that realm. There are people who, I'm sure many of them are Christians, but they're following a theistic evolutionary model. They say, oh yeah, God made everything, but He made that first little amoeba, or whatever it was, that all life has come from. No, God spoke this world into existence. And that's just as plain as day in the Bible. And why shouldn't an eternal, almighty, powerful God create what is out of nothing? So it's from Him. Not only is it from Him, it's through Him. He's the agent of all things. God just didn't create the universe, wind it up, and let it go. He sustains it even to this day. And through Him speaks of accomplishment. Through Him all things become a reality. It's through His power and wisdom and goodness. All things are directed and governed by Him. He's the sustainer. He's the agent. And then the last thing we see is to Him. He is the goal of all things. If He is the source of all things, and He is, and if He is the agent, the accomplisher of all things, and He is, then it makes sense that it be all for His glory, doesn't it? The end of all things is praise and honor to Him. And that's creation, that's providence, and that's redemption. He is the last end to whom all glory abounds. We know from Scripture that all things are ultimately intended for a single purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God. And I don't know in what stronger way that we could proclaim Soli Deo Gloria than this verse of Scripture. Just think of these prepositions. From, through, to. It indicates that God is the source, the continually working cause, and the end of all things. Some of the earlier commentators thought the from Him referred to God the Father, the through Him to God the Son, and the to Him to God the Holy Spirit. But there isn't anything in the text that would warrant that. All that's said here in verse 36 could be said of any of the members of the triune Godhead. But it specifically points to God the Father. The system of doctrine among Christians that is the best is that which says with mind, soul, and heart, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, unto God be glory forever. Amen. C.H. Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text and said, I will affirm that there is no man living who can preach from my text a sermon worthy of it. Nay, that among all the sacred orators and the eloquent pleaders for God, there never did live and never will live a man capable of reaching the height of the great argument contained in these few simple words. God's glory should be our chief end. God's glory should be our sole delight and constant desire. There is no one like God. Only God is great. A story is told that at the funeral of Louis XIV of France, when the king's in a gold coffin, and by his orders, one candle was lit to be above the coffin, and everything else in darkness, in order to draw attention to him, that the bishop who stood up to speak reached down and snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." Karen Lynn played the offertory today, a beloved hymn, Be Thou Exalted. Forever and ever, God of eternity, Ancient of Days, wondrous in majesty, perfect in wisdom, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise. One of the great hymns written by Fanny Crosby. Early in the book of Romans, Paul said, chapter 5, verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's where our hope lies. It's in God in His majesty, God in His greatness, God in His beauty. And so, should we not have Soli Deo Gloria? To the glory of God alone be our motto for life? Terry Johnson says, Johann Sebastian Bach, the great musical composer, represented the Protestant tradition well when he signed his musical scores S.D.G. Soli Deo Gloria. And we should be like him, the great musical composer. He didn't take credit for what he wrote. He knew he had a gift that came to him from God. And so he said, to God alone be the glory. Let's you and I say that as well. Dear friends, let's get to know the glory of God. Let's study the glory of God. I heard a sermon once by a fellow outstanding preacher And he preached on, his topic was the glory of God. And he went from one end of the Bible to the other end of the Bible. The glory of God here, the glory of God there, the glory of God. And I never will forget how he ended. He said, here a glory, there a glory, everywhere a glory, glory. And that ought to be our lives. Glory from beginning to end. I want to glorify my God in my personal life, in my family life, in my work, in the recreations I choose. Everything I do, I want to be able to say, to the glory of God alone. Will you join me in that? What a motto. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And from beginning to end, it does say, here a glory, there a glory, everywhere a glory, glory. God made us. God redeemed us. God is working right now in our lives. We owe our very lives to him. What intelligence we have. It's from him. Who are we to get glory for anything? We are nothing. God is everything. And so may we live to bring glory and honor to his name, to the name of the Lord Jesus, to the Spirit of God who quickens and gives us life. Hear our prayer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.